Our scripture reading this morning is found in Mark chapter 7, Mark chapter 7, verse 24 to the end of the chapter. It's on page 1072 in the Pew Bible. Mark chapter 7, verse 24 to verse 37. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demons gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." May God bless this reading of his word.
Fox, hypocrite, evil, whitewashed tombs, nest of vipers, blind guides, evil and adulterous generation, devil, are all names that Jesus called various individuals or groups of people. Yes, it's true, he usually called his opponents, those who opposed him, these names. But as we come to our text today in Mark chapter 7, verse 27, there's a woman who is approaching Jesus for help. And he calls her and all non-Jewish people dogs, using a statement of parable. Dogs! That offends our modern sensibilities. It offends our modern sense of manners. Yet, as pointed out, there's no, at least it doesn't seem the woman is offended. And she takes the very same language and uses it in reference to herself to further her case. Let's start where we need to start when you look at any statement of Scripture or any verse or any chapter. You need to start with a context. And we'll start today with the context that is relating to geography. You'll see on the screen a map of ancient Palestine. And it is just showing the travels of Jesus in these verses that we have read. So he leaves the region of Galilee, and he goes northwest to two regions around two cities, the region of Tyre and the region of Sidon. That would be modern Lebanon today. As the text said, he's trying to be secluded. He's trying to hide himself there. Later on, he leaves those two regions, and he moves southeast around the Sea of Galilee and goes down into the Decapolis. Again, that would be modern Jordan, modern Syria today. What is significant that he goes about his going into these regions? There are two things that are significant. First of all, we should note that these three regions are non-Jewish. Jesus, being Jewish, has left the portion of Israel, the traditional land of where there are a lot of Jews, and he's gone into areas where there are Romans, and there's Greeks, and there's Phoenicians, and there's Canaanites, and they're the dominant population. Second thing that is important in terms of significance is that these three areas historically oppose the Jews. They're at odds with the Jews. So the region of Tyre and Sidon, that was the ancient nation of Phoenicia. Do you remember the queen as far back in the Old Testament named Jezebel? She was a Sidonian. Or that idiotic King Ahab married her, brought her into Israel, and she corrupted the culture and the religion of Israel. And they had been enemies for a long time since then. The prophet Joel tells us that the Tyrians and the Sidonians captured Jews or Israelites and sold them to other nations. And then went around approximately 160 BC, there was the Jewish Maccabean revolt and wars. And then there was after Jesus, about 30 years after Jesus, in 60 AD, the Jewish revolt against the Romans. The Tyrians, in both cases, joined the side of the enemies of the Jews and fought against the Jews. And then you have the region of the Decapolis, those 10 city-states that were established by Greek settlers or Greek pilgrims in the 4th century BC after Alexander the Great breezed through the area and conquered it. Well, these 10 city-states were joined in a Roman alliance in the days of Jesus against any possible Jewish revolt. So you can see that these three regions, dominated by non-Jewish people, historically and even during the time of Jesus and after the time of Jesus, were not really areas favorable for Jews. Why would Jesus go there? Why would he, being Jewish, want to go into three pagan-dominated, historically hostile regions? Well, keeping in mind, as it says in verse 24, he wants to be hidden, I would suggest these three reasons why he left. Number one was to get away from Herod, Herod Antipas. If you just go back into chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark, you will know that Herod had John the Baptist killed. We've looked at that already. And he thought Jesus was was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Well, you don't want to attract the attention of Herod Antipas, because most people who did ended up dead. And then the other gospel accounts, I think one of them actually says, when Jesus heard the news of John the Baptist's death, he left the area. Another reason would be for rest. Ever since Mark chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus has been trying to take his disciples away for a rest, but his holiday keeps getting interrupted. Wherever he goes, the people follow and find him. So if he, being Jewish, goes out into a non-Jewish area, maybe a lot of the Jews and the people who are chasing him won't follow into those areas. And then thirdly, as we see from the context of Mark chapter 7, the first 23 verses that we looked at last week, Jesus is going into these Gentile regions, I think, as an example of his rejection of how the Pharisees understand how you become ritually unclean or contaminated before God and unfit for God's presence. Last week we saw that the Pharisees said that and believed that if you were out in the marketplace and you touched somebody who's unclean, or you sat on a bench where someone else who was unclean sat, you would transfer that uncleanliness to you and then to your food and then into your stomach, into your being. And we saw that Jesus just rejected all that. He says, no, it's much more worse than that. We are unclean, we're unfit, we're contaminated and unable to stand before God in His presence because of our nature, our hearts. Our very being is corrupt. That's where what makes us unclean before God comes from. It comes from internally. So it's not bumping into somebody in the marketplace that's going to make you unfit before God. So Jesus practices what He preaches. Away He goes, leads His disciples right into Gentile regions. He's not worried about bumping into them, sitting in the same place that they sit. We need to note that this travel comes right after that conflict. And as He travels into the regions of Tyre and Sidon, He meets with a Syrophoenician woman. Now, if you go back to Mark chapter 3, verse 8, when we looked at the crowds, when Jesus was first getting famous and well-known, and there was these immense crowds coming around Him, so much so, He was in danger of being crushed, so He had to get into the boat. You'll remember that Mark chapter 3 notes where some of these people come from, and it did mention some of them came from the region of Tyre and Sidon. So as Jesus goes into the region of Tyre and Sidon, looking for a quiet place, a house to hole up in, to remain unobserved and just to be with His disciples, it doesn't work again. Because even there He is known. Even there He has a reputation. So this woman finds Him out. A Gentile woman, a non-Jewish woman, a woman who is Syrophoenician by birth. Now, it's helpful at this point to read the parallel account, or part of the parallel account, from the Gospel of Matthew. So put your bookmark in Mark 7 and turn to Matthew 15. Because Matthew records a statement in the conversation that Mark does not, that is quite helpful for us. Matthew 15, verse 22-25. And it says, "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out, and she was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But He did not answer her a word. And His disciples came and begged Him, saying, 'Send her away, for she's crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before Him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And He answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" So before Jesus gave this parabolic statement about children and their bread and taking it from them and throwing it to the dogs, He makes this statement that Mark did not record, which was His being sent to the sheep of the lost house of Israel. And we need to interpret this statement about dogs and children in light of that statement. It's interesting that in Matthew, we also have a statement from the woman where she addresses Jesus as the Jewish, with a Jewish messianic title. She calls Him the Son of David. That's a title for the Messiah, the title of the Christ that was to come. Now, in popular opinion of the Jews of that day, their understanding of the Messiah was for the Jews. The Messiah is Jewish, and He will root for, and He will support, and He will build up, and He will protect the Jewish people. And the popular idea was is that He would come and liberate the Jews from all foreigners in their land. He would cast them out, get rid of them. He would get rid of all the corrupt Jews out of Israel and out of Jerusalem. And he would transform the temple worship and make it pure again and free the Jews from any foreign dominance and governments and allow the Jews to rule themselves under this Jewish Messiah. And they would also rule other nations. And so it's very interesting that this woman, who is not a Jew, then comes to the Jewish Messiah asking for help. And we don't know why Jesus played hard to get, why he just ignores her and doesn't say anything at first. But we do know later in Matthew and Mark that he says, specifically in Matthew, he says, "Woman, what great faith." He admires and is excited about her faith. And so he heals her daughter, sends the demon out of it. Perhaps Jesus just simply wanted to see what kind of Messiah she thinks he is. But his statement of being sent only to the lost sheep of Israel reflects the priority of his sequence for his mission. That's what that statement is about. When you turn to Acts chapter 3, verses 25 to 26, Peter is preaching, and he says this in verse 25, chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. He says, "You are the son," and he's speaking to Jews, "you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So he's reminding the crowd of the sequence and of God's plans. So in the past, God chose out of all the people in the world, he chose one man, a man named Abraham. And to Abraham, he gave this promise, "I will give you and Sarah a son," which they couldn't physically possibly do. It had to be a miraculous birth. God had to intervene there. He says, "I'll give you a son, and then from your descendants is going to come this nation, and through your descendants, I will bless all nations." And so as you know the story, as you know your history, those descendants of Abraham developed into the Jewish nation. And at Mount Sinai, when God had brought those descendants out of slavery, out of Egypt, God made a covenant with them. And he gave them all kinds of privileges. He gave them the law. He gave them the experience of them hearing God talk to them and dwelling with them and living with them and fighting for them and sending the prophets to them and all different privileges and all different responsibilities. And yet, one of those great promises was that he would send a descendant, a Jewish descendant, who would be this Christ, who would be this Messiah, who would bring the Jews back from their disobedience, bring them back into a proper relationship with God, because the Jews would break their responsibility, they would break the covenant. And so he would send this Messiah, this anointed one, but he would send this Messiah to the Jews first, because they had the covenants, they had the privileges, they had the responsibilities. And as the Messiah would restore Israel to God, then Israel would proclaim the Messiah to the nations. So this is why Jesus primarily ministered in Israel. This is why Jesus primarily went to the Jews, the lost sheep of Israel. He was calling a disobedient, wicked nation, people of God, back to God himself first. And in that context, Jesus would announce and achieve the salvation for the Jews and for all nations. So he had to do that in that Jewish context. So as Jesus said in John 3:22, salvation is from the Jews. So he had to go there first. So with this sequence of priority, we can now understand Jesus' statement of Mark chapter 7, verse 27. Let the children, the Jews, be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, the non-Jews. Now, earlier in Mark chapter 7, verses 17 and following, when Jesus is speaking about how it's not that which goes into you that defiles us, but that which comes out of us, it's interesting, at the end of verse 17, the disciples didn't get that parable. They didn't get that understanding of that statement. They're a little dense. But it's fascinating that the woman, this Syrophoenician Gentile, gets right away what Jesus is saying when he says, it's not right to take the bread from the children and give it to the dogs. She gets it right away and uses the very same language, applies it to herself in her favor, in her advantage, to further her case for Jesus' aid. What does she say in verse 28? Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. So her reply about the dogs eating the crumbs that fall from the children's table reveals to her she understands that she is not trying to ask Jesus or divert Jesus from his primary mission of living and achieving salvation among the Jews and the priority that he has to bless them and call them to God first. She's not saying, I don't want you to stop your work and blessing the Jews and pay attention to us. No, keep feeding them the bread. I'm not trying to steal the bread of the Jews. But she says that the children, the Jews being blessed, have excess. They have leftovers. There's stuff that falls from the table, simultaneously allowing the dogs, the non-Jews, to be blessed to eat. So the dogs aren't stealing the bread off the plate from the children. They're just eating what is overflowing from the children onto the floor. So she sees this Jewish Messiah as for all people, that he can bless all people. He isn't going to bless just exclusively the Jews. And so she's asking for some blessing. The priority of the Jews in sequence does not mean that the Messiah's mission stops with the Jews. It doesn't. It will overflow to the Gentiles. And she's saying, I understand that. I'm ready to just wait, but can I have a crumb? Because there's so much blessing. Can I just have a crumb, please? Just as the dogs simultaneously get the crumbs from the kid, may I, as a Gentile, simultaneously have a crumb, a blessing, until you finish your work among the Jews. And then, of course, as we know, after the cross and the resurrection, then bingo, Gentiles get the full meal. But she says, can I just have a crumb now? And what does Jesus say in verse 28 of Matthew 15? What great faith you have. And for such, Jesus gladly frees her daughter of that demon. Then we move into another section with the principles established that Jews are not defiled by touching non-Jewish people, and B, that while the Messiah did come first to the Jews, but what he does for the Jews is going to spill over to the non-Jews, Jesus in verse 31 of Mark chapter 7 then moves into a third Gentile region, the Decapolis. And he begins casting crumbs all over the place. The accountant Matthew speaks about many more healings and things that he does. Mark just focuses on one. So Jesus has gone to the Decapolis, a Gentile area, and he's starting to more freely throw the bread around. Here is simply one man who is deaf. It seems that he became deaf from an injury or a disease, because it mentions he has a speech impediment or he speaks with difficulty. If he was deaf from birth, he wouldn't be able to speak at all. So Jesus enters into this world of this man who basically is silent, takes him aside, enters into his world by touch, so he could communicate with him, touches him, and spits, and says, "Be opened." And the man now can hear and speak without any difficulty. Jesus commands the man and the others around him to, "Shh, don't tell anybody about this." And yet the more he tells them not to, the louder they get in telling what Jesus has done for them. Four times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tried to keep people quiet about who healed them. Why? Well, one reason is just simply about logistics. The crowds get too big. They get so big, they actually hinder Jesus' ministry. That's just one physical, environmental reason why he says, "Hey, don't be spreading it around. I got enough publicity." You know, as we've seen from the Gospel of Mark, Jesus and disciples can't even have rest. And in chapter 3 of Mark, it endangered Jesus' life with so many people, with the crowd crush and all those dynamics of physics that go on. But there's a theological reason in addition to this practical reason, is that Jesus, who he was and what he was about as the Messiah, could not be understood fully or properly until after the cross and after the resurrection. So as people went out and spread who they thought Jesus was, and specifically if they're referring to any reference, you know, this is the Son of David or this is the Messiah, they, as we will see in a couple weeks, they got it all wrong in terms of what the Messiah will do. So he doesn't want them spreading ideas and thoughts that are just really skewered and will lead to misunderstanding, just like we saw back in chapter 6 with the crowd of the 5,000 when Jesus fed them from 2 loaves and 5 fish. Remember what the response of the crowd was? They wanted to force Jesus to be king, to be their revolutionary leader, to be the one who would lead them in battle against the Romans. They wanted him to be a revolutionary political Messiah. So this is why Jesus says, "Shh, quiet. Don't be talking too much about me and what I have done for you." James Edwards points out, and I quote, "Knowledge of Jesus by his wonders alone is inadequate knowledge. Adequate knowledge of Jesus, and hence proclamation about him, must await the revelation of the ultimate mystery that can come only through the suffering and the cross." And as we learn later in the New Testament, we see that what Jesus does at the cross is ultimately what enables Jews and non-Jews be able to mix and to mingle and to come together. Jesus at the cross, as it speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 22, tells us that at the cross, he is the one who makes peace between God and the Jews, God and the non-Jews, and peace between the Jews and the non-Jews, making them into one body, one family, one household in whom God will dwell. Here are three thoughts for you to take away and to ponder from this text in Jesus' travel among the Gentile regions. First, will you and I accept God's calling us sinners? Yes, in the parabolic statement, Jesus called us dogs. "You dog." But really, when we think about what God calls us in the whole of Scripture, a dog is a rather mild term. He actually calls us sinners. That's the more severe term, and it's the more deserving term. God isn't calling us sinners out of spite or cruelty. It's because that's the accurate condition or diagnosis of our true condition as humans. What does Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 and 23 say? Says this, second half of verse 10 in Romans 3, says this, none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And then verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So just like we learned last week from the first half of Mark chapter 7, is by nature, by being, we are not good. We are wicked. That's where our defilement comes from. It comes from within. If we say that we have no sin, if we say that we are not a sinner and that by nature we are good, do you know what God says to that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10? He says three things. He says, first of all, you deceive yourself. Secondly, you're calling God or him a liar. And third, he says, there's no truth in you. Yet the foolish trend among preachers and teachers today in the church is often to stop teaching about sin, stop mentioning the word sin or sinners. Somehow it's deemed that sin is, or mentioning that people are sinners is offensive to modern sensibilities and manners. And it's unpleasant and makes people unpleasant and feel unpleasant. So we must not teach it. We must not call someone a sinner. But remember this, a person cannot be saved if they do not first agree with God's diagnosis and assessment of us and our condition, that we are a sinner, that we have broken the laws of God, that we have rebelled against our Creator, and we have defied the living God. If we will not agree with God that we have done these things, that we are deserving of death, and that we have broken His will, and that we are sinners, you cannot be saved. So if you refuse to teach about sin and the identity of humans as being sinful or sinners, you cannot preach the gospel. We have to humble ourselves and admit before God that we are broken, useless, and sinful. That's what God says in His Word. But the beautiful and the wonderful thing is that's not all God says about sinners. That's not all that He says. He goes on, for example, in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus says this, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He also tells us, God tells us in Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, that's the wonderful thing. God acknowledges our true condition, tells us up front, honestly, truthfully, what we're like. But then He says, well, you're the type that I'm going to do something about your condition. He doesn't just leave us like that. He says, well, you might be like that, but I'm the type of God who loves sinners, even though there's nothing in you to love. I'll love you in spite of that because that's the way I am. That's my nature. You see, if sin is not preached and people are not convicted of their sin, but they're only told that they're good, then that contradicts Jesus' words, it contradicts the Scripture, And then there is no need for the cross. There's no need for the so-called good news. You might as well just rip the Gospels out of the New Testament and throw them away, because that just becomes irrelevant. I mean, Jesus did not die to be a good example. He died for a specific purpose, to save sinners from their sin, to bear their sin in their place on the cross, so that we don't have to bear everlasting punishment in hell. So that's the first thing. Take that thought away. Will you and I accept God's calling us sinners? Accept his true diagnosis of humankind's natural state? Secondly, only God can open our ears to hear and understand. The deaf man and the mute, the man who had trouble speaking, there's a parallel between him and a parallel between us. In his physical condition, only Jesus could deal with it. Only Jesus could open his ears. Only Jesus could loose his tongue so he could speak plainly and properly. Likewise, spiritually, with us, with humanity, with each and every human, it takes God to open up our ears to understand spiritual things, to understand what he's saying to us. It takes God to open our, loosen our tongue to be able to speak about God correctly. It takes God to open up our eyes to see and to understand and receive and act on the truth that he tells us. So yeah, we might get the point, okay, God, you said that I'm a sinner, but for us to respond properly to that in confession and in faith and receiving of Jesus as Lord and truth, he's got to open up our eyes and our ears to and motivate us and our will to move in that direction, to do that. Do you remember from Mark 4 earlier? What was Mark 4 about? The parable of the soils. And the soils each represented what? A way people heard the good news or the gospel, the message of Christ. Of those four soils, three of them don't work. Three of them are insufficient. They're not good enough. They're not the right way to hear or respond to the gospel. Only the last soil was a true and proper response. That parable emphasized hearing and illustrated and evaluated how we hear God's truth. And we need to ask God to help us to have proper hearing. And then having heard, respond properly, and then to loosen our tongue so that we then go and proclaim the good news as we should. And then lastly, what an amazing Creator and God we have. God has no favorites. I love this passage. This is maybe my favorite passage in the Gospels, this one with the Syrophoenician woman. And the reason why it's my favorite is because here is God, here's Jesus. He's the Creator, he's the Lord, he's the Savior of all people, not just the Jews. God did not choose to just save one ethnic group. If he did, we're all lost. But he didn't. He chose to choose one ethnic group, to create one ethnic nation, and through them bless all nations. He chose one man, Abraham, so that through his descendants the whole world would be blessed. That means you and me. What an awesome plan. All, if we will answer his call, no matter what our ethnicity, no matter what our social economic class, no matter what our level of education, no matter how much we have sinned, God loves us, and through Jesus he has made reconciliation with God possible. If we would but confess, repent, and put our trust in Jesus Christ, receiving him as the Lord and Savior. Yes, God chose and created the ancient nation of Israel and gave them special privileges that none of the rest of us had. And God did not choose or create Israel because they were more special, He didn't create them because they were better than other nations. Other nations were better than they were, bigger, stronger. No, God made them and chose them because he wanted to bring his blessing to all people. So I referred earlier to those words from Ephesians chapter 2. Let me close with them, and you can reread these words later in the week to refresh yourself of just how amazing our Creator and God is. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. And this letter is written to the church in Ephesus, and he's speaking largely to non-Jewish people like ourselves. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Get this, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that is us Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you, that is referring to us non-Jews, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We may have started off in Mark as dogs, but because of what Jesus did at the cross, we are now children. And we, by his grace, undeserving grace, now sit at the table with the full meal available. What an amazing Creator and God.